Martin Luther King, I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. In August 1963, Martin Luther King inspired a nation by painting a picture of the future. Effective leaders cast a vision. They sell a dream of what the future could be. They make promises of what it will look like. Leadership and the future are intertwined. Now, today is Father's Day, and back in Stellenbosch, our hometown, a man by the name of Cassie Carstens, he was a pastor, founded an organization called The World Needs a Father. It was aimed at helping dads take their God-given leadership role seriously. Our world needs leaders. Not just in the home, but everywhere, to lead us into the future. Whether it's the prime minister or a president, the captain of the school, the CEO of a company, the pastor of a church, the teacher in a classroom, or the captain in a sports team. Our world needs leaders, good leaders, because there's plenty of bad going around, weak, self-serving, power-hungry, immoral. Leaders who may promise much, but deliver little. Now, 2,500 years ago, God's people, Judah, were back in the land after having spent 70 years in exile. Jerusalem was slowly being rebuilt. The temple was nearing completion. And what Judah needed urgently, as always, was good leadership and a certain future, which are the two themes intertwined in chapters 11 through 13. Now, Zechariah is a game of two halves. In the first half, chapters 1 to 6, Zechariah is a game of two halves. In the first half, that's chapters 1 to 6, there's an opening appeal, return to me and I will return to you, and that's supported by eight visions. In the second half, chapters 7 through 14, there's another opening appeal, effectively repent from the heart and I'll rescue you, which is supported by two prophecies or oracles. The first is in chapter 9 to 11 and deals with leadership. The second is chapters 12 to 14, dealing with the future. Now, our passage today from chapter 11 spans both those oracles, because chapter 11 ends off the first, which we looked at last week. And chapters 12 and 13 kick off the second, which will be finished off next week by Gary. So there's going to be a bit of a gear change in the middle this morning, between 11 and 12, but we're going to keep going in the same direction, though we'll slide over into another lane. First lane, leadership. Second lane, the future. So first, chapter 11, leadership, which Zechariah refers to as shepherds. Zechariah is caught up in a drama. He's told to enact a parable, to get into the parable, where he plays, firstly, the Lord's shepherd, the good shepherd who's rejected. And God tells him, verse 4, shepherd the flock. The flock represents God's people. And the shock is that they are marked for slaughter, destined for the abattoir. The buyers who kill them are the rulers of the other nations, verse 5. Their buyers slaughter them and go unpunished. And the sellers, who selling them out, who grow rich, represent Judah's leaders, who as their own shepherds do not spare them, we're told. They're spiritual fakes, feigning praise to God. As if it couldn't get worse, the shock level is actually turned up to maximum. Verse 6, the Lord declares, I will no longer have pity. I will have no more compassion on the people of the land. You see, it's not just Judah's leaders to blame. It's the sheep as well. And God hands them over into the hands of their neighbors, we're told. And God says, I will not rescue anyone. Zechariah shepherds doomed sheep. And he does so with two staffs. Verse 7, one's called favor or grace, and the other union. Though in spite of God's care for them, verse 8, we're told the flock detested me and I grew weary of them. The sheep hate the good shepherd. They reject him. And he, in turn, gives them over and rejects them, saying these horrific words, I will not be your shepherd. And verse 10, we're told, I took my staff called favor, grace, and broke it, shattered it, revoking the covenant. God breaks up with his people. And they pay him off with 30 pieces of silver. That's how much they value God. Money that's thrown away to a potter. And then verse 14, he breaks the second staff called union, breaking the family bond between Judah and Israel. The family relationships are over. It's a total relational breakdown. Family feud, family fight. A shocking and horrific rejection of their God, the Good Shepherd. And then Zechariah is told to sort of swap out and play the role of a bad shepherd. Verse 15, whom God raises up, a foolish shepherd who does not care for the flock, and in whom God, in verse 17, will strike down. So there's obviously there allusions to the Lord Jesus, who was sold out by Judas for 30 pieces of silver that were also thrown into the field of a potter. So first lane, leadership. Second lane, chapter 12, the future, which Zechariah references here as on that day, which is the drumbeat through these final chapters. Chapter 12, verse 3, on that day. Verse 4, on that day. Verse 6, on that day. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 11, on that day. And then chapter 13, verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, on that day. It comes another 7 times in chapter 14, 16 times in those 3 chapters. On that day. It's a pulse, a refrain that permeates and energizes the message. And note a few things. It's future focused. It's on that day. It's up ahead. It's coming. It's also long promised. It's all the way through the Old Testament. A day where God would intervene. His kingdom and rule would break into human history in a new way. A day of justice where wrongs would be righted and order restored. But note, it's not merely a single day. It's actually a period of time. Because as we come to the New Testament, we recognize that actually it's a couple of very significant days that have been stretched out. And to give the game away, it's all fulfilled in Jesus. His birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return. You see, these days, or this day, is between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Those are the markers. And lastly, it is a day packed with promise. These chapters 12 and 13, unpack 4 promises that come with that day. First promise, God will destroy his enemies, the enemies of his people. Now, it's a tense situation. Jerusalem and Judah are besieged, verse 2. Nations gather around Jerusalem, verse 3. An attack is imminent. The threat level is gone up to maximum, and God annihilates them. He sends them reeling, verse 2. They're injured, verse 3. They're thrown into confusion, verse 4. God declares, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. I will blind all the horses of the nations. And the nations will be consumed, left and right, right and left, verse 6. And it's all simply summed up in verse 9. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. God's saying, don't mess with me. There's consequences. And don't mess with my children. Don't attack my family, because I'll destroy you. And you see, destruction of God's enemies means deliverance for God's people. God looks out for those who are his children. He keeps a watchful eye over Judah, verse 4. Jerusalem will remain intact, verse 6. Verse 7, the Lord will save the dwellings of Judah. Verse 8, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem. Destruction, God's enemies. Deliverance, God's people. Though here's the surprise. The instrument of judgment God uses on the nations is his very own people. Verse 2, God makes Jerusalem a cup of wrath that sends the nations reeling, judging them. Verse 3, he says, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. Nations who try move it will injure themselves. On that day, verse 6, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume all the surrounding people. See, God's people may be the instrument of his judgment on the nations, but make no mistake, God Almighty is the power behind it all. Just notice through these verses, repeatedly God is saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. Yes, God's people are strong, but only, verse 5, because the Lord Almighty is their God. So remember verse 9, which sums it up. On that day, God will destroy the nations that attack his people. And this is all ultimately fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. Jesus' death is the death knell of his enemies and the deliverance of his people. Jesus is, in fact, truly the immovable rock. As Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 8, he says, Jesus is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. How so? They stumble because they disobey the message. They reject the gospel. Jesus, unbelief. On that day, first promise, destroy and deliver. Second promise. What surprises here is that what follows victory is an outpouring of grief. They're struck down with sorrow. Verse 10. God pours out on his people, royalty and commoner alike, everyone, by his Spirit, grace and supplication. You see, these are the effects or works or gifts of God's Spirit. Grace, unmerited favor, God reaching down to us. Supplication, which follows on from grace, because it's us crying out to God. Because God's grace turns our hearts toward him. God gifts his people with humble, contrite hearts. That's his work. And there's bitter grief in verse 10. Weeping in Jerusalem, verse 11. Great weeping. Mourning, verse 12. Everyone, clan by clan, family by family, men and women, permeating society and the community. Grief-stricken, heartbroken. But why? Because this victory comes at a huge cost. This is a picture of a victorious army plunged into grief by the realization that its supreme commander has been killed in battle, and worst of all, that his own followers are responsible for his death. Verse 10. They will look on me, God says, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. It's shocking, because God himself, the commander-in-chief, is the one pierced. And pierced here is a word for a death blow. It's not a scrape or a little stab. It's a death blow. And to Zechariah's contemporaries, the idea that men might pierce God must have sounded altogether wrong and ludicrous and unimaginable. But that day is future-focused. And there's only one future event that comes close to fitting this description. And it fits exactly. Because the cost of victory over our enemies is paid by the death of God's only Son. His nail-scarred hands, his sword-pierced side, pierced for our transgressions, as the prophet Isaiah foretold, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. On that day, God will destroy and deliver, and he will pour out grief. He will gift us with repentance. And third promise, the grief, the repentance, the flood of tears will be met by a fountain of forgiveness. Chapter 13, verse 1. On that day, a fountain will be opened to a royalty and commoner, to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. To do what? To cleanse them from sin and impurity. Here is a fountain that can do what tears cannot: cleanse sin. Here's a fountain that's overflowing, never failing, inexhaustible. And with internal cleansing comes external cleansing. Judah is purged of idols and false prophets, which are always linked together. False teaching, false gods. Verse 2, they're banished, they're removed. Worship the Lord your God alone, no rivals. No more lies, deceit, false teachers. They may duck and dive, but in the end, they'll face justice. And again, where does all this ultimately happen in the future? Where is sin washed away and idolatry purged? And where is truth triumphant? Another way to ask that is, where's that fountain to be found? Well, back in Zechariah's day, they looked forward. We look back to the cross. In the lyrics of that hymn by Augustus Toplady in the 18th century, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." It's through the blood of Christ, who offered himself unblemished to God, that our consciences are cleansed, that we may serve the living God. Jesus' blood was sprinkled, shed for our cleansing. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Make no mistake. Whatever you and I have done, there is no sin too heinous, no stain too stubborn, that can be washed in the blood of Jesus. Destroy, deliver, grief for sin, forgiveness, and the fourth promise: God will strike and God will save. As did chapter 11, so chapter 13 finishes off with a little poem that sends shockwaves through Judah. Shock one, in chapter 11, verse 17, it's the bad, worthless shepherds struck by a sword. Here, end of chapter 13, it's the good shepherd, God's shepherd. Verse 7, awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Close to me. Literally, side by side, one who stands next to. This shepherd is God's man. In fact, we'll learn it's God himself. Which is shock number two. Because it's God who raises the sword against his own appointed shepherd. I mean, that's shocking. God strikes his shepherd down. What then about the sheep? Well, verse 7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. That's the sheep. That's Judah. Which is shock number 3. It's God himself who turns his hand against his own people. Though the word against can be taken in two ways. Either it's translated as here, against, or it may be translated positively as on or over. And I think it's deliberately both negative and positive, depending which group you're in. Because there's two groups. There's two-thirds of Judah, those who appear to be God's people and yet who actually forsake God as king and run after idols, verse 8. We're told two-thirds will be struck down and perish, just as the shepherd is struck down. So too are most of his so-called sheep. They're sheep in name only. They perish. But there's another third. And God's hand is turned towards them. His hand is on them and over them. And so end of verse 8, they're left in. They, verse 9, are refined and purified like silver and gold. These are those whom God saves. They are the remnant, the true people of God. Sheep in name and nature. Sheep who know their shepherd, who are bound to him by covenant. As God will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. It's a beautiful covenant relationship where God binds himself to us, and he binds us to himself. My people, our God. So when does all this ultimately happen? When is it fulfilled, Will? At the cross. God himself strikes down his own son, who as the good shepherd also lays down his life for the sheep. You and me, we deserve death, the penalty for sin. And we will be struck down and suffer eternal death unless we accept God's provision, God's gracious provision. Unless we accept Jesus as our King and Savior, who got struck down in our place for our sin, who died the death we deserve, who took the penalty for our wickedness. Initially, Jesus' followers scatter, they run away. Though in the end, he gathers up those who belong to him. By faith in him, through his blood, a remnant are saved. Well, let's wrap up and let's underline and score the fact that we need to be, in this world, careful who we follow. You and me need a leader. You and me need to be led. But we need a leader who knows and owns the future. Doesn't just take us there. But he's the one who holds all things in his hands and makes all things happen. A leader who delivers on his promises. in whom the promises of God are yes and amen. And so, in response to his word this morning, may I suggest, may I urge that we do a few things. Firstly, we repent, that we mourn over sin, that we recognize that we've wronged God. We recognize our own wickedness in heart, in mind, in action, that you and I need to be saved. Secondly, that we joyfully accept his cleansing in Christ. There is no name given under heaven by which, no other name given in heaven, by which we may be saved, by which we may be forgiven, cleansed, washed clean. And thirdly, may we gasp in wonder in all that God delivers, that God saves. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, laid down his life for us, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. And so let us look on him by faith. Look on him by faith. And let us look forward onto the future, where one day he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, all those who pierced him.